You have a Bible, you can turn in the book of Genesis to chapter 14. Had opportunity in God's providence to reference this passage of scripture in Sunday school this morning, and we find ourselves reading it here as our Old Testament selection. Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their possessions, and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Lend your attention. This is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Father, you have promised to sustain your people, raining down manna from heaven. We delights to confess that the true bread has come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our forgiveness and our life. How grateful we are that your word so plainly declares that salvation is to be found in no other name. It is only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are saved, and that our hope is not tied to the course of this world, but resides in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand and who has promised to return to take his bride unto himself, to make all things new, and to establish us in eternal felicity. We give you thanks for the clear testimony that your word brings of these things. We acknowledge, Father, that it is difficult in many parts, but even in the difficult parts, there are lessons to be learned. And so we ask that you would posture us in humility before your word, that we might grow in humility, that we might grow in dependence upon you for all things. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us as we consider your provision for sin and the hope that we have in Christ and his victory over sin and death. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading a lot of Jane Austen lately. The loveliness of Jane Austen seems to take place mostly in that gap that opens up between perception and reality. And the fact that sometimes hilariously, sometimes tragically, perception and reality don't always line up. That's kind of the theme in the novel Emma, which I just finished. Emma is a lovely 21-year-old girl who is rich and charming and very self-confident. Emma is convinced that she is always right and that everyone else is always wrong, that she alone can perceive the true nature of people's purposes and affections. Now, if you've read Emma, you know that the book is a comedy, and the hilarity emerges from someone thinking they are so right, so frequently being wrong at every single turn. She interprets the affections that some characters have for herself as affections belonging to her friend, and this creates no small misunderstanding. She really can't even interpret her own affections, as she doesn't realize that she is in love with the good and noble Mr. Knightley until the prospect of him marrying another is pressed upon her heart, which serves as a sort of breaking point for Emma, realizing that maybe she doesn't know as much as she thinks she knows, or perhaps better, maybe her perception is not exactly corresponding to the reality that she thought she perceived. We've all experienced that at one point or another. We see a situation that when we perceive it, we believe can admit of no other possible interpretation. We see a situation and we are convinced it can be one thing, and one thing only to come to find that we were very wrong. And it did, in fact, admit of another interpretation altogether. Peter says soberingly that the church is uniquely vulnerable to this gap of perception and reality, particularly when the world is arrayed in hostility against her. When she finds herself in the minority, when she finds the path of faith and pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ in the life that he calls us to, not just to be opposed, but to be violently opposed and to be incredibly circumscribed in terms of its practice. Peter's addressing the church in that situation, for they are being opposed for the simple fact that they bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those moments, The heart is vulnerable. The heart is vulnerable to interpret that opposition, to interpret that fierce opposition as admitting of only one possible interpretation, namely that God is not Lord, that he can't possibly be governing, that he can't possibly be in control, that his will can't possibly be coming about. For if it were, well, then certainly the world would not be seeking to stifle and destroy those people who bear the name of the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has just said in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good if that be the will of God. And then he turns to prove why it's better. Why it's better to persist in that call towards faith and following after Christ, even if the world does array itself against you. And the proof for that statement he sees starting in verse 18, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not leave off doing good when the world arrayed itself against him. And in fact, he did not leave off doing good even when the world nailed him to a cross. Now, the perception on that event seems to suggest that God's purpose was thwarted. But Peter says, we all know that wasn't the case. It wasn't the thwarting of God's purpose on display in the cross. Rather, it was the gateway to a more glorious purpose than anyone could have conceived. And so it is in setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as the example that we are to strive after as we expect a world to arrange itself in hostility against the profession that Jesus Christ is Lord and against the life that opens up in the wake of that profession. He's already set forth Christ as an example. In chapter 2, here he sets forth the triumph of God's purpose. Here he sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, and ascension as the vindication of the way of God, even through the bewildering path of the cross, a way of God that includes your salvation and mine. The forgiveness of your sins and mine, and the resurrection that we will enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore when he returns to make all things new. So we can consider this morning a difficult passage, but one with clear encouragement for the church. So consider with me first the all-sufficiency of Christ's work. Consider with me second the proclamation of Christ's victory. And then third, the testimony of our baptism. So first, the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Peter writes in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Notice how clear that word is from Peter to a struggling church. Consider the temptations that might erupt in the mind in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. For it's in the midst of persecution that we're most vulnerable to misperceive what our true threat really is, to misperceive the true ill that besets human beings. Yes, the church has earthly enemies. That's what Christ teaches, right? When he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. But Peter here, in the face of an experience with one's earthly enemies, draws our attention once more to the true dilemma of human beings, your real problem and mine. And it's what? It's estrangement with God. It's being separated from God because of sin. That's where he focuses our attention. And it's not just in the dilemma of our sin, estranging us from God. It is in the provision of God for our ultimate dilemma. It is in the overcoming of that estrangement from our sin in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most necessary provision that we are in need of. And this is what God has been pleased to bring about in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one standing in the stead of the unrighteous. The blemishless Lamb of God dying for those stained by sin. The clarity of Peter's good word here, Christ in the stead of sinners overcoming estrangement, is that clarion call for a church that is vulnerable to being confused about her true problem, being confused about what is really wrong with the world. Peter reminds us first and foremost that what is wrong with the world is estrangement with God, yours and mine. And the problem has been taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ, retrieving ruined and lost sinners in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Children, do you remember what happened in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned? After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Did they go and meet God as he came to the garden in full confidence, eager to see him as a friend as they had done beforehand? Do you remember what they did? After they sinned in the garden, they hid. They had to hide. They hid themselves behind bushes. They hid themselves behind fig leaves because that's what sin does. Sin makes us afraid of God because God is good and holy. It sends us hiding in guilt. It sends us hiding in shame. It sends us running from the God who made us to know and love him in true righteousness and holiness. Thus, it is sin that sits at the heart of our estrangement with God. And so for Peter to come in the moment of misery and say, remember that your estrangement with God has been overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the stead of sinners to bear the punishment you should have borne, supplying you with the clothes of his righteousness as he looked upon your naked and helpless estate with pity and compassion and drew near to you to do what? To bring you back to God. That's what he says so plainly. He suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The wonder of Christ's all-sufficient provision for sin, which Peter has been heralding from the beginning, and the fact that this provision for sin was purposed and planned from eternity past. The Father looking upon you in love, the Spirit reaching for you and securing you in time, and Jesus Christ consistently speaking to your heart, saying, I'm for you. I am for you. I've given myself for you. Then, now, always, do not doubt my love. Do not doubt my sufficiency. I came to retrieve you. I will not fail in my purposes. And where's the evidence that he has not failed in his purposes? It's not just in the fact that your faith and hope are in God, that you have access now to the true and living God by faith, which you do. Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians 3 that even now we have access in boldness. Why? Why can we draw near to the one from whom we shrunk back in fear in boldness? It is not because we have confidence in our nakedness. It is because we have confidence in the richness of the clothing that now covers us in the richness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses sin and clothes nakedness. Thus we can draw near in confidence to the one who has loved us eternally and demonstrated that love for us in the fullness of time, not withholding the only beloved Son to bring us back. It's not just that we have confidence. It's not just that we have faith, which is the proof that Christ has triumphed in his purpose. No, it's more objective than that. It's the fact that he's been raised from the dead. It's the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, which says that God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of the Son, and not just barely accept it, but bestow upon him a name that is above every name, a name at the sound of which our knees bow, our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, if not as a friend, as a defeated enemy. So the call right now is to know him as friend. The call right now is to know him as the provision for sinners. The call right now is to delight in the Father's love bestowed, in the free forgiveness of sins, in the provision of that which we could not provide ourselves, namely righteousness. Namely, the status of children and beloved. This is how Peter opens his passage of encouragement to a church that is languishing under a world that knows not God and has no hope, and out of this hopeless and ignorant estate is so often railing against the light that flickers so frailly in the household of God. To those being railed against, he says, take heart. God's purposes have triumphed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proof is plain. He sits at the right hand of God. Come to him. Take him by faith, for it is an all-sufficient provision. It seems almost inappropriate to use Jane Austen to illustrate such an all-sufficient provision, but here I go nonetheless. What did Miss Elizabeth Bennet bring to Pembroke? What did she contribute to the riches of Pembroke? Is it Pemberley or Pembroke? Pemberley! Ah! What did she contribute to the riches of Pemberley? What did she contribute to the riches of Mr. Darcy? Nothing! Her relative poverty shone forth in the fact that everything would be given to her as Mr. Darcy set his affection upon her. Everything would be provided for her as she became the object of his love and established as the Lady of Pemberley. Our poverty far exceeds the poverty of the Bennets, for it was not just a lack, it was a disgrace. It was the hiddenness of shame and guilt, the filth of sin and foulness, which the Father looked upon and set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for and to bring us near to the true and living God. May we never tire of hearing the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ proclaimed, the source of our life, the source of our forgiveness, the source of our righteousness, the source of our hope, so plainly declared at the outset of a text that is intended to encourage those who are most discouraged, who are indeed feeling some of the harshest difficulties that this world can offer, namely persecution for the sake of bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just the all-sufficiency demonstrated in the resurrection and ascension. It's also the fact that this victory is known in the heavenly places. Earth is the last one to see what angels already know to be true, namely that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we can consider next the proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ. Verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Martin Luther says that this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. So I'm going to skip it. I'm not going to skip it. Luther did say he could not with confidence discern the apostles' meaning. And if you do any glance into that endless body of literature that is commentary upon the Bible, you will find a bewildering variety of interpretations on this passage. And that's a good reminder. Not all parts of Scripture are equally plain. As we just heard, the content of our faith is abundantly clear. Jesus Christ dying in the stead of sinners, raised in victory over sin and death, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, returning for his bride at the good pleasure of the Father. Even a child could read that. Even a child could see the plainness of that. But that does not mean every part of God's counsel is equally plain. And so we do well to approach the parts that are more obscure in humility, acknowledging that such passages have given rise to a host of different reasonable interpretations, and they are on the whole, not on the whole, but there are a range of them that do fit within the rule of Scripture, the regulative principle of faith that says no portion of Scripture will contradict with another portion of Scripture. And within that general parameter, there are a number of positions which fit. And you will find them if you were to survey the literature. I'm not going to survey the entire range. I'm going to give you what, in my estimation, are the two most likely and the one that I think is the most likely. The first interpretation is that the Spirit of Christ preached righteousness through Noah, that Noah's life and obedience to God was actually the Spirit of Christ proclaiming the righteousness of God and the need to repent to what in Scripture is perhaps the most wicked generation of human beings that has ever existed. Now, this operation of the Spirit of Christ fits well with what Peter has already said of the Spirit of Christ in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where it highlights that the Spirit of Christ was active in the prophets looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come. It also fits well with 2 Peter 2:4, which calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And it also fits well with the general situation of Peter's churches, who would have been a very small minority standing in the face of an entire world of wickedness, who were essentially the objects of scorn by the world of wickedness and who were proclaiming by their manner of life following after the Lord Jesus Christ the need for repentance in the face of coming judgment. In all of these ways, this interpretation commends itself. And likewise, Scripture elsewhere highlights the similarity of the church's situation at the end of all things with the days of Noah. And so the message here would have been, little church, take heart. This is not the only time the world has risen up in wickedness. This is not the only time a small minority proclaimed the truth of the way of the true and living God. And just as God vindicated himself in the salvation of Noah, so too he will vindicate you. Stand firm, fight the good fight, finish the faith. I think the difficulty with that interpretation for me is one word. It's the word went. That seems strange to me to say that Jesus went and preached in the days of Noah. That's odd. He went. That's a verb of motion. From where? From where did he go? It's an unnatural reading. The more natural reading is a sequence. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, and went and proclaimed. That's a much more natural reading of the sequence of verbs here. And that opens up the interpretation that I think is probably closest to the truth. Where did he go? Well, verse 22 tells us he went into heaven. It's the same verb. He went into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So that's the second interpretation. It's the one that I think is right. In the resurrection, and specifically the ascension of Jesus Christ, Christ proclaims victory over the spiritual powers who sought and continue to seek to corrupt the world. And Christ, in his ascension, proclaims that God's purposes will not be thwarted by them. And indeed, their doom is sure. Now, this idea of spiritual powers or spirits, particularly corrupting spirits, it's strange to us, isn't it? It's not strange to Scripture. The fact that there is this unseen realm that is very active and indeed undergirds everything that's taking place in the visible realm is plainly taught in Scripture. And further, Peter uses this exact image in 2 Peter 2:4. He writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." To me, that's a really weighty piece of evidence because Peter uses the exact same image, spirits in chains, in his second letter, and then spirits imprisoned here. And in the second letter, it's plainly fallen angels. Now, I know this has taken on far too much of a lecture tone, and for that, I apologize. The point that Peter is clearly making is that Jesus Christ has triumphed over the powers of darkness. They know, the realm of darkness knows, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ know that he is Lord, that he is the accomplishment of God's saving purpose. And so his purpose here would be to clue the church in to what heaven already knows. Indeed, what the spirits that are undergirding the activity of the sons of disobedience know. I'll turn your attention to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, do you see what he does there? Who are the sons of disobedience? With everybody apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we were formerly. As we persisted in sin, as we persisted in transgressions, as we persisted in rejecting the true and living God, we were the sons of disobedience. But who were we following? It was the God of this world. It was the prince of the power of the air. So you see there this confluence between a heavenly register and an earthly register. What Peter seems to be doing here is, look, the heavenly register knows Jesus Christ is Lord. Any success they have in the earthly register trades on pure deception, keeping the earth darkened to what they themselves know to be true, that the true and living God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's saving purposes have triumphed. And so this word of encouragement to the church is essentially on par saying, the powers that would seek your destruction can't do anything the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't let them do. So take heart. He has triumphed over darkness. You can change images here. It's the notion that an enemy army continues to fight, even though the homeland has been destroyed. I've been reading a lot of books about World War II lately, and this image of flyers raining down over cities that had been occupied by the enemy force, and the flyers declare plainly that victory has been won, and that it's just a matter of time before this particular occupied city is ushered in to participate in the victory that has already been established. Peter is saying here that the flyers have descended from heaven, that we take by faith this word to be true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been seated at the right hand, and that there's nothing that can take place in this world that can ultimately harm those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter brings us to the invisible realm once more, and he bridges the gap between the seen and the unseen by the call to faith, to believe, to glimpse through the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand for our purposes. But it's not just an invisible word that he gives us. He also gives us the visible word of baptism. And we'll close with this observation, the testimony of our baptism, verses 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You would have hoped that it got clearer once you got past verse 19 and 20, but it doesn't. There's still a lot that is confusing here, and it's made even more difficult by the obscure grammar in the Greek. But I want to just draw our attention to what is plain. First, our baptism is from God. That's implied, isn't it, in the link? Baptism corresponds to what? To the floodwaters. Who sent the floodwaters? It was God. Who has given us baptism? It's God. Peter, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once more, we're reminded that we don't make these things up. We receive what has been given to us. We receive the visible word of baptism, the visible word of the Lord's table, as given by Jesus Christ, as God's gift from the Father in the Son, brought home to hearts by the Spirit, as that which confirms to us the content of our faith, as that which establishes our heart in the invisible blessings that come to pass through and from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to utter our yes and amen to the word that God speaks to us in baptism. This is not something that we have invented. This is not a word that the church has contrived. It is rather the gift of the Father from the Son by the Spirit, and we hearken unto it. And so what is the word spoken in baptism? What's a sobering word, isn't it? Do you often think of your baptism as connected with the floodwaters? What were the floodwaters? They were God's judgment upon sin. They were the starkest commentary available that a righteous God must and indeed will judge sin, and this because he is good. And this is the sobering word of our baptism. It says that we should be judged. Our sins rightfully deserve to be the object of God's righteous judgment. The church is not comprised of those who do not objectively deserve judgment by virtue of their sins. The church is comprised of those who acknowledge the truth of God's word, that were I to be judged according to the state of my heart, were I to be judged according to the work of my hands, I should be swept away with the flood. I should be reserved for the day of fire, as the earth is being reserved. The sobering first word of baptism is that God is right, that God is just, that God is good and true, and that sin is heinous, and that God rightfully judges sinners. This is the sobering first word of our baptism. We identify as those who are in need of something that we cannot provide ourselves, and this by virtue of our sins. But that sobering word quickly gives way to a glorious word. And it is the word that Peter says is pronounced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that he ties baptism not just with the waters of death, but also with the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ through the resurrection. It isn't just that the waters of baptism speak a word of judgment, the necessity of sin to be judged. They also speak the word of provision, the word of escape, the word of the Father in the Son raised from the dead that says he has life and forgiveness to bestow, and all who come to him receive this gift. The word of baptism says we should be judged, but just as God preserved eight through the waters of the flood in the ark, so also he preserves his church through the oncoming storm in the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a word of judgment that quickly yields a word of salvation for those who look past the sign to the thing signified, namely to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand. But we can also note, and this to close, that the word of our baptism severs our connection to the course of this world and engages our connection to God in Jesus Christ. For the word of baptism says that the course of this world is sure. We know that the course of sin and unbelief is going to end in the terrible day of curse and judgment. That course is plain. It happened once in the days of Noah when the iniquity of the earth reached its tipping point and God pronounced judgment, knowing, making plain that the end of sin is death and judgment. But in our baptism, we have been severed from that course and passing through the floodwaters. We have emerged into new creation, standing before God, access to his presence through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and engaged unto him, seeing plainly now in our better moments in the light of Scripture that sin and unbelief only yields death. And it is faith and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the path of life, even if it leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, which it inevitably will. Even that will serve God's purpose, which is your everlasting blessedness, established face to face in his presence when Christ returns and makes all things new. Take courage, church. This word is sure, and the call is to press on unto it in faith until the day of sight dawns. Join me in prayer. Father, we give thanks that the testimony has been confirmed, not just in our hearts, but plainly on display in Scripture's good and true witness to the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is from the truth of this that the good news continues to go forth, to repent and believe, for there is one who has triumphed over sin and death, and he calls all now to come to him and to taste of your goodness. We pray that we would be confirmed more and more in the blessing of this message. We pray that it would be our hope and our stay, as we are beset with temptation to shrink back in fear or rise up in sin as we see the world going the way of wickedness. Establish us, Lord, with faces set towards heaven, looking in faith to the one whom you have exalted over all things and have seated at your right hand. It's in his name we pray. Amen.